Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our services today. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings, and we do thank You for the day that You've given us. And Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to be here in Your house, Lord. Thank You for those who have made their way out today, Lord, and thank You for their desire, Lord, to meet together and to encourage one another and to learn from You and to worship and to glorify You. Lord, we just ask You that You would just be with anyone who is still on their way out today, be with those who are working and things and unable to be here. And Lord, I just pray that You guide and direct me as I teach. Lord, just help me in my thoughts, Lord, just to have clarity of mind and help me to say the things that are needful and helpful and accurate. Lord, we ask You, Lord, just to work in the hearts of each person here and do exactly what's needed. And Lord, we do just ask You, help us as a church to be a light and a witness in this community. We love to see people saved. We love to see lives changed and people serving You, Lord. And we just thank You so much for all that You do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. And amen. Okay, well, glad to have everyone out today. I was actually praying this morning that that everyone would be a little more chipper, a little more chatty today. It's rough on me whenever y'all are quiet. I don't know. Not trying to give you a guilt trip or anything. So anyway, I've enjoyed this, the fellowship and the conversation this morning and all. But what we're going to be doing today is we've been in our series on a reasonable faith. We've been looking at the fact that there is plenty of evidence to back up what we believe. We're not following this blindly. It's not something that we've just made up, or we don't have a hope-so salvation. But there are evidences that can help us to be confident in what we believe. And so in this journey, we started off refuting evolution and atheism with seeing that there's plenty of evidences for the existence of God. There may not be any proof because that wouldn't require faith, but they don't have proof for what they believe either. They accept it by faith. And so we looked at that and we saw that there is plenty of evidence throughout creation so that man is without excuse, that God is showing Himself throughout all of the things that He has made, and we can see that He is there. And then from that, we kind of narrowed it down, said, okay, well, there is a God. Which one's the right God? And so whenever we looked at that, we saw that from the evidence, it all points to the God of the Bible. It points to the God of Christianity. That God isn't just merely a force. He's not some vindictive masochist like the God of Islam. But instead, He is a God of order, a God of love, a God of righteousness and holiness, and all the things that we find in Scripture. And so what we've been looking at in the past few weeks is evidence that we can believe the Bible, evidence that it is trustworthy, that it is reliable, evidence that it is not just a man-written book, but it is actually the Word of God. And so as we've been doing that over the past few weeks, we've seen that there's evidence because of its unity. We've seen evidence because of its indestructibility, its scientific and historical accuracy, its fulfilled prophecies, the fact of changed lives, the effect that it's had on society. All these different things show us that this isn't just merely a man-made book, but it is indeed the Word of God, that it comes from the mind of God, and it is indeed God-breathed, inspired by God. And so today what we're going to be doing is actually something that I did probably about 4 years ago, I think it was, and almost everyone in here now wasn't here then. Okay, I was going back in my mind and trying to think, because I don't like reteaching things over and over. I don't want to bore you guys and just go through the same things over and over again. Probably do, but still. But anyway, I think it's pretty well a new crowd here. But what I'm wanting to do is I want to look at the story of the Bible, okay? And I want us to have a better understanding of what the Bible is, what it's teaching, because I think that most people look at the Bible as almost an encyclopedia. They look at it as just a big collection of all kinds of different topics and subjects, and they have no idea really how to approach the Bible. And they know that there's different parts and different things, but how does it all fit together? And we find that the Bible tells one story. And if we can get our minds to comprehend that, and we can see the story that the Bible is telling and how the Bible unfolds, if you will, then it helps us to understand what we're reading. It helps us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. It helps us to be able to look at it in context. And that's something that I often bring up, the importance of looking at the context. It's extremely easy for people to go about proof texting. It's easy for people to go about and get one passage or one verse and bring it out of its context, twist it to fit whatever ideology they're trying to teach, whatever they're trying to back up, or whatever desire that they have. I mean, you can just reach in the Bible, pull out a verse, ignore the context of it, and you can make it say anything.
Right.
One of the illustrations that I've often used is there was a, and you all probably heard me say this before, but there was a Bible inspiration calendar that came out. Y'all remember this? There was a Bible inspiration calendar that came out, and each day it had different inspirational verses. And one of the inspirational verses that came out was, all these things I will give you if you bow and worship me. Okay? And so that was one of the inspirational verses that goes good with the charismatic movement is, hey, just worship God and he gives you everything, until you realize the context of that verse, it's Satan saying it. Whoopsie. You start looking at some of the different things that are being said and who is saying them, and you find out that they're not quite as inspiring as you thought they were. And so context is important, but if we look at the Bible and we understand the overall story and what the Bible is saying, it helps us as we're reading it. It helps us to understand it. It helps us to apply it to our lives. And so that's why I desire to go through this and kind of teach this this lesson, or maybe a couple lessons on the overall story of the Bible. Okay, and so if we look at the Bible, it is 66 books, right? We've got 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And if you're not careful, you end up missing the forest for the trees. You familiar with that saying? And so you see all of these different parts and all these different things, and it gets you sidetracked from what the Bible is actually teaching. And you get down in the different parts and get bogged down in it and don't realize where it fits into the process and where it fits into what God is trying to get across to us. But as you look at all these 66 books, they're divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it can be told. Okay? You look in the Old Testament, you find that God is dealing with man, and we realize that men are sinners, and God has provided a means for atoning for sin in the Old Testament. We see it all the way through, starting with Adam and Eve, whenever he says, don't eat of the tree, they eat of the tree, and God clothes them, kills the animal, clothes them with the skin, their shedding of blood for the remission of sins, right? We see that down throughout time, the sacrificial system is alive and well. Abraham is offering sacrifices, Noah is offering sacrifices. Job, in one of the oldest books, chronologically, and we find that Job is offering sacrifices for the sins. And so this is the idea that God has provided a substitute, a sacrifice. Because we sin, there has to be blood that's shed so that it can make us, it can atone for us, it can make us at one with God again. And so that was the Old Covenant, is you sin, God has provided a means to atone for you through the shedding of the blood of the lambs. We have the New Covenant, and still the same thing, right? God is the same yesterday, today, forever. But we have the fact that we are all sinners. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so the Old Testament and the old system look toward the New Covenant, the New Testament, and the new system. Okay? But all the way through, man is sinful, separated from God. And God is making a way to bring us back and reunite us with himself, to make us at one with himself, to atone for our sins. And that's the story of the Bible, is God going about to reconcile mankind to himself. Okay? And so that is taking it really and boiling it down to its simplest terms of what the story of the Bible is. And so if we can understand that, and that's the process, that's the overall theme of all of Scripture, is God's work with humanity to redeem man to himself, that gives us a good foundation, a good groundwork with which to interpret the Bible for us, to look at and see what's going on. Whenever we realize that it's separated into the Old and the New Covenant, the sacrifice of the lambs and then the sacrificed lamb of God, then we understand a little bit more. But it's always been about salvation by God's grace, by faith, right? It's not works in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament, right? Because they were trusting God's plan, God's provision in the Old Testament. They're trusting, or we're trusting God's provision in the New Testament, right? And so anyway, I want to get in just a little bit and look at the overall story. I want to look, first of all, at the composition. We already looked at Old Testament, New Testament. But the Bible isn't like a normal book where you just begin reading at the front, go to the end, that everything is chronological. Okay? Because that gets you really messed up quickly. But instead, we find that it is ordered a little bit more topically. I said it's not like an encyclopedia, but it is ordered a little bit more topically. As we look at the Bible, we find that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they are considered the books of the law. Okay? They're considered the books of the law. And it shows God's dealing with man. We'll get into this in just a minute whenever we zoom in a little bit. I'm going from a really high up view and getting a little bit closer as we go through. Okay? But anyway, you have the five books of the law showing creation and the fall and God's introduction of the law and his choosing of a people unto himself. That's our groundwork, our foundation for the rest of Scripture. Okay, it's our introduction, if you will. Then we have the 12 books of history, which is going to be Joshua through Nehemiah, right? Esther. Through Esther. And so we've got the 12 books of history, and they lay out a history of the Jewish people. It tells about their conquering of the Promised Land. It talks about coming in and every man doing that which is right in their own eyes, God dealing with them and bringing about judges to deliver them from their enemies, them desiring a king. Then we have the kingdom age. And then at the end of the kingdom age, they have gone away from God. God brings about judgment on them, sends them away into exile at the end of Second Kings and First Chronicles, right? And then they come back after the exile, and we find that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they rebuild and they resettle the land, the promised land. And then after that, we have the 17 books of the prophets, okay? And you have five major prophets, 12 minor prophets, okay? They're not major and minor due to importance, but they're major and minor due to length. Okay, and so you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, your major, right? And then you have the other 12 that are your minor prophets, which are smaller, shorter ones, right? And all of those books of prophecy overlap the books of history, okay, and give us more information that's going on. And so the history reads out and tells you about the kingdom age, tells you about the being carried away into captivity, tells you about them coming back and resettling. But before the captivity, you have God sending the prophets to warn the people, to tell about that there is that they have departed from their God, they have forsaken their God, and God is going to bring judgment if they don't return. And then as they pass the point of no return, they're saying judgment is coming, get ready for it. But the judgment is not permanent, that God is going to not cast you away forever, but he is going to bring you back into himself, that God's judgment has a purpose for the nation of Israel. And so the prophets are saying you're going to go into captivity, but God is going to bring you back and give you the land again because he has a plan that he's bringing about. He is bringing about a Messiah, and he's not going to cast you off because you are a part of his plan. Okay? And so then there's prophets that prophesy during the time of captivity, whenever Israel is in Assyria and Judah is in Babylon. You find Daniel is prophesying to the people of Judah while they are in Babylon, and he is in the palaces. And you find that Jeremiah, his prophecy is both in the land of Israel, or excuse me, in the land of, yeah, and then after the captivity as well. So it straddles both of those. And you find as, I might be getting ahead of myself, but anyway, this is, I'm just trying to show us that they overlap one another. So the prophets are prophesying during that time of history. And then whenever they come back during Ezra, they're rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the walls. And then you have the prophets such as Haggai and Malachi that are prophesying to the people while the history is taking place in Ezra and Nehemiah. So there's just all this overlap that takes place. And then we come to the New Testament, and you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them have a different emphasis, a different reason for writing, but they're telling the same story from different perspectives, for different purposes. You have the book of Acts, and it's going to be our history of how the church got started and how the gospel went out into all the world and how we're here today, right? And then after Acts, you have the epistles, which there are, you have the epistles, which takes up the rest of the New Testament, okay, after Acts. And those are the letters of instruction that are going out to churches, to pastors, to individuals, essentially informing and guiding and directing them on how to live this Christian life, foundation for our faith. And Revelation, though it is an epistle, it was written to churches, it is the only prophetic book in the New Testament, okay? And so that is kind of our layout, our overview of what's going on in the Bible and what's going on as far as how it's broken up. So you have the law, you have the history, you have the prophets, you have the Gospels. Acts is there by itself as the history book of the New Testament. Then you have the epistles, okay? And if we look at it that way, we can kind of say, okay, whenever I'm turning to this section, this is what I'm going to be learning about. This is going to be prophecy. I missed one section, didn't I?
You did.
There, why didn't you all say something? Yeah, I need to take a breather here. What did I miss then?
Proverbs, wisdom.
Yeah, poetry and wisdom literature, right?
Yeah.
And so that would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And so that is the poetry, wisdom, literature within Scripture. And so as we're approaching these, we have to look at them according to their genre. We have to look at them according to what they are to interpret them in context. Okay, if you are reading prophecy, you're going to be understanding it a little bit differently than if you're just reading the historical books, right? If you're reading the book of Proverbs, for instance, you're going to be reading it differently than the book of Kings. You will have a different, so where you're at in the Bible is going to give you a little bit different way of interpreting, the different way that you're going to approach it, because you're going to read a hymnal differently than you do a mystery novel.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
You're going to interpret them differently. You're going to look at them differently, right? And so anyway, and I'm not saying any of the Bible is a mystery novel. I'm just, that was one of the things that popped into my head. But as we look at the Bible, I want to kind of dig just a little bit deeper now. We looked at how it's composed, how it's broken down into its parts here. But I want to get into the actual story of it, because I don't want to just leave it as, okay, it's a story of redemption of mankind, okay? There's one pastor that breaks it down into four parts. There's all different ways to break it down. But he says you can look at it as creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. Okay? Mm-hmm. Four parts in Scripture. So creation is going to be your first couple chapters of Genesis. Then the fall is going to be Adam and Eve, right? And then the rest of the Bible essentially is God's work of redemption in mankind. And then we end the Bible with restoration, where we come back full circle.
Yeah.
Okay? We start off with a perfect creation. We end with a perfect creation. Mm-hmm. And all of it in between is how it got imperfect and how God makes it perfect again. Right?
No, I know it's
So this is just different ways of looking at it. Have I got you all confused yet? Have I lost anyone? No? Peter looks like he may be half and half. But see, I want us to, whenever we look at the Bible, I want us to understand what we're looking at. I want us to get an idea of what we're looking at so it's not confusing, so that it's not daunting. Because I think a lot of people look at the Bible and say, that's a big book. There's a lot there. I don't know what I'm looking at. Where do I even begin, right? And so if we understand this, it's going to take away some of the mystery. It's going to take away maybe some of the fear of this book. And it's going to give us an understanding of what God's actually trying to communicate to us. Okay, if someone was to come to you and say, I want you to tell me, I want you to summarize the Bible, would you be able to do it? Would you be able to start in Genesis, go all the way to Revelations, and tell what went on in the book of the Bible? Could you boil it down into a summary? Could you get the Cliff Notes version of it? Would you be able to do that? What do you think?
Summarize it three parts.
Three parts. Okay, what three parts are you seeing? You didn't know there was going to be a quiz, did you?
I didn't expect you to do that.
No, it's not there.
I was just thinking how I'm summarizing my own way. So I would say there's love from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And then going deep further, I would say there's promise.
Mm-hmm.
There's love, there's promise. And at the end, we have a kind of future way we're looking.
Mm-hmm.
So that I'll cut it off. And so love, which means someone messed up.
Mm-hmm.
And then after someone messed up, God said, okay, you're still my creator, so I will come and save you.
Mm-hmm.
That's Genesis and go through mm-hmm. whatever. I can't put book by book.
Right.
And what else did I say? Love and
promise.
Promise. I will learn from Israelites how mm-hmm. God dealt with them because mm-hmm. they were messing. There's a lot of mess,
mm-hmm.
but he still tell them, I will make sure you get where I mm-hmm. promise you to be.
Yeah.
And then the future is like. He loved, he promised, and he can
fulfills.
Accomplish it.
Yeah. Okay.
And he said, I was still going to come to take you all after. So that would be like, that's how I summarize it.
So yeah, kind of have good themes, but then it's,
yeah
that was really good. So yeah, you see the love of God demonstrated by the way that he was long-suffering, patient with mankind. I've said oftentimes, if I'd been God and I created everything, gave man everything they needed, and they still rebelled against me, spit in my face, and didn't want anything to do with it, I'd wipe it out and start over again. Take that.
But how many times would you have to do that?
There you go. And but that tells us that I'm glad that God's not me, or that I'm not God.
Right.
But we do see the story of the Bible. It does highlight God's love, his promise, and his power, his ability to fulfill the things that he has promised. So, yeah, that's good. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? Nope? Okay. So, anyway, now everybody's afraid to talk.
No.
That way it goes. Anyway, no, I want you all to participate. I want you to speak up. But anyway, I just want to kind of walk through the Bible here for the next few minutes and just give a brief summary of the things that's going on in Scripture. I know in the past I've went through and said, okay, this is a summary of every book of the Bible, and went through and told you what every book of the Bible is about. That was around the same time as I did this, and it's on the website if you want to go back and look at it. I don't think I want to do that just yet. Might do a little bit of it this morning, but we're just going to go through and kind of walk through the Bible and see how it develops. Everybody good with that? Okay. So, of course, whenever we come to the Bible, you start in the beginning, Genesis, right? And so you start at the beginning, and that is our first step as we're walking through the Bible. The beginning tells us the need for a Savior, and the beginning would cover Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And so it starts off with creation. God has created all things. He spoke the world into existence, and he said that it was good. As a matter of fact, whenever he finished creation and he rested on the seventh day, he said it was very good. And whenever that happened, mankind was there. He had everything that he could ever need. God had put him in a perfect place, heaven on earth. He had fellowship with God. He had no pain, no suffering, no death, no struggles, no troubles, none of the things that we have to deal with. It was absolute bliss, and that was it. Mm-hmm. And God had done all of these things, but in spite of that, we find that there is the beginning of sin and suffering at the fall, because as man and woman is going through the garden, and they're naming the animals, and they're cultivating the land, and they're picking the fruit, and they are just enjoying God's creation, they are visited by one of God's other creations that had already fell, Satan, and he comes and he sees that man has been restricted from one thing. Okay? Man has been restricted from one thing. You, out of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Right? Why did God restrict them from the one tree?
Test.
A test?
For their
own good. Okay, you can say a test for their own good. If it was just for a test, would that be a little bit cruel?
Test their faith.
Okay.
Yeah. It was a test in the way that it promised. It tell them not to do.
Okay.
So I will assume the reason behind it, tell them not to do, why he put that at this time. He just want to say, I knew. Okay, I'll say this. God knew what is going to happen already.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's lesson to learn from it.
Mm-hmm.
But again, the test is that can men still obey God's way?
Okay.
To give them choice, boundaries.
Yeah. Okay, and I think the key word is what she just said is a choice. God created mankind for God's glory, for a relationship with Him, right?
Yeah.
And in order for there to be a relationship, in order for there to be a worship and a glory of God, there has to be an alternative.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be a choice. And so, and I've highlighted it this way, but if I was the last man on earth and Les was the last woman on earth. Okay? And there was no one else but the two of us. Would it bring me any honor, glory, satisfaction that she chose me?
Kind of like, got no choice.
There is no choice. Now it's often been said if we were the last two people on the face of the earth, civilization would end with us. Meaning I wouldn't even choose you if you're the last one. But for there to be love, for there to be a relationship, for there to be any of these good things, there has to be an alternative. There has to be a choice. And so if you settle for that because that is the only option, is it ever really love, right? And so God gives mankind a choice. And he says, I have given you all these things, I've done all of these things, but you don't have to follow me, you don't have to serve me, there is an alternative.
Right.
And so we either follow him out of love and of trust, or we rebel against him out of the lack of love and the lack of trust. And so the tree in the garden was not just merely a test, but it was a choice.
Right.
It wasn't God saying, okay, I've created you, but I want to see what you're made of. It was, I've created you, but I don't want you to follow me just because there's no alternative. And so you have a choice. And mankind has always had a free will. There's those who teach against that and say that we don't have a free will. But from the very beginning, God gave man a free will. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to give you this tree, but I can tell you right now you're going to eat of it because you have no other choice. I'm going to make you eat of it. You're going to be attracted to it like a moth to the flame. No. But anyway, God puts them there. They have a choice, trust, serve, enjoy God, or go your own way. That's the choice that mankind still has to this day, right? And God wants us to trust, love, serve him.
Right.
But he doesn't force us to. And so we see that happening, and Satan comes in and he brings about temptation. I believe that Eve was already looking at the fruit. The serpent didn't grab her by the arm or the leg and drag her there and say, hey, look at that. She's already looking at it. She's already tempted. And he says, can't really trust God's word. God's not actually good. He's keeping you from something that is enjoyable and pleasurable, something that you would benefit from. So God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care. His way isn't really good. So why don't you do your own thing? Why don't you eat the fruit? Right? And so they eat the fruit. They understand by experience what sin is. Mm-hmm. And it is at that time that there is a separation that takes place, a spiritual dying that takes place. They are separated from God. We have the wrong idea of death because of who we are as mortal beings. And I'm getting a little bit deeper than what I was wanting to. But we have the wrong idea of death. We think of death as being whenever we breathe our last breath and we go in the ground and our body decays. We think that's what death is. But whenever God told Adam and Eve, you shall surely die, the meaning of death is separation. Okay? Whenever we die physically, we are separated from our physical body and our spirit goes into eternity. We don't cease to exist, but that's what we often think of death as being, is a ceasing to exist. You say, well, Adam and Eve, they didn't cease to exist. No, but there was a spiritual death. They were separated from God. Okay? When we die, okay, go ahead.
Okay. Sorry to bring it in, but...
I told you I want you to participate.
I could not wait to see this. Okay, if I'm trying to figure out how to put this. If it wasn't... If the meaning of death per se is a separation between man and God in spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So if they didn't eat, okay, now in humankind, we did not die.
Okay.
I don't know if I'm making sense. I believe, yes, they died because there was separation mm-hmm. between body and,
mm-hmm.
and spirit. So in other, just to put it simple, if Adam and Eve didn't eat that fruit, would they die physically, not from spiritual separation?
If they wouldn't have sinned, death comes by sin, right?
Which death now?
Both.
Okay.
Okay, and so death is the result of sin. Okay, and I'll clarify that in just a minute. Death is the result of sin, so if sin never would have entered in, there never would have been death. Okay, but if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned, you and I still would have, most likely.
So in other words...
I'm just saying that that's the way it ends up happening, is that you can say, well, blame Adam and Eve, the rotten scoundrels. If I would have been there, I wouldn't have eaten of it. If you'd been there, you probably would have too.
Yeah.
But anyway, okay, I said I was going to explain the difference in the two deaths. Okay?
Yeah.
So whenever Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they were separated from God. They went, they hid themselves from God. They were driven out of the presence of God. Because they were defiled, right? And so spiritual death was the result. And mankind now, whenever we're born, we are separated from God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a spiritual death. We are separated from him.
Yeah.
And God has made a way for us to be reconciled, to be born again, to be made new, to be brought back to life spiritually, the new birth, right?
Yes.
And that is for us to be reconciled to him, to us to be brought back to him. That's spiritual life. That's salvation, okay? excuse me. So, as far as physical death goes, God did not create man to be separated from him.
Right.
He created man to be in fellowship with him. So, if God would have allowed creation to continue with there being no physical death, then man would be eternally separated from God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Eternally existent in a fallen creation, eternally existent in a cursed world, suffering all the things of this life. I don't know about you, I would not want to exist in this world eternally with all the things that are here. So God allowed physical death to take place because he did not want mankind to live eternally separated from him. Does that make sense?
There will be eternally separated from God.
Yes. Okay. But that wasn't the natural state. That wasn't the way that he wanted him to be.
Right.
So in a way, death, physical death, was a means of mercy. He says, I'm going to have the restoration. I'm going to bring about salvation for whosoever will, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there has to be an end to this life to enter into the life that he has prepared for us. Right? And so he didn't just allow man to live on forever on this earth because he's got better things in store. Okay? Because of redemption. And so you have the fall of man, you have the corruption of the earth and sin entering in and bringing in suffering and death and all of that. And man continues to get more and more wicked, further and further away from God. You find the second generation after Adam and Eve, you have Cain and Abel, and they go from simple disobedience, eating a fruit that they were told not to, to murdering.
Mm-hmm.
In one generation.
Yeah.
And within a few generations, you get up to the time of Noah, and everyone had turned away from God except for one family.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone. There was not faith found in the earth. There was no one who was seeking after God. The imaginations of men was only evil continually from the time of the fall to the time of Noah. So God in his mercy and his grace brought about the judgment of the flood to wipe out mankind and start over with people who had a knowledge of him.
Right.
Why? Because God did not create mankind to go into eternal suffering and punishment. Okay, now they will if they choose to reject him, but that isn't God's desire for them. So if God would have allowed Noah and his family to pass off the face of the earth, man to completely forget about who he is and where they've come from, about his mercy and his grace, and just get more and more wicked, compounded more and more over time, then that would be a pretty lousy place, wouldn't it? And so because of God's love and his mercy, he did not want mankind, to the earth, to just be a breeding ground for men to be cast into the fire, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, I have to put a stop at this now, make a short work of this, so that mankind can know me and my love, my fellowship, and the way that I intended things to be. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So he starts over with Noah. And after the flood, the earth is cleansed, and for the second time, every man that was on the face of the earth knew God and served God.
Mm-hmm.
For the second time since Adam.
Yeah.
Okay? And as things went about, mankind rebelled against God again. They didn't like to retain the knowledge of God, and they rebelled against him, and you come up to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And at the Tower of Babel, they say, we're not going to worship God, we're going to worship the creation rather than the creator. We're going to build a tower by our own doings, by our own works, by the, and this goes back to Cain and Abel, by the way, but I've already skipped that one. But anyway, that we're going to build this tower, we're going to worship the heavens. And God comes down, and he confounds the languages, he separates into different cultures, different ethnicities, drives them out to the four corners of the world, if you will. And at the end of Genesis chapter number 11, we find that all of the creation is in need of a savior. That they are fallen, that they are a mess, that they are scattered, that they are confused, that they are alienated from God. And so they need a savior. And so whenever we come to Genesis chapter number 12, we find that God chooses a family for that Savior to come through. And so he chooses Abraham out of all the earth. By the way, Job would have existed probably a couple generations prior to Abraham. If you want to put the Bible in chronological order here, Job would have been a couple generations prior to Abraham. So Job passes off the scene. You get a little bit of an idea of man's understanding of God through the writings of Job, right? And so Job passes off the scene. The knowledge of God is decreasing more and more. God chooses out Abraham, a pagan out of the Ur of the Chaldees, sun worshipers, right? Sun or moon, I can't remember which, probably both. But anyway, he chooses Abraham, and he says, out of your family, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because the promise that I made to Adam and Eve, that there would be a seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, has to come from somewhere. Okay? There has to be a virgin-born Savior, Deliverer, Son of God. And for that to happen, there has to be one family of the earth. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, really, we are following the family of Abraham. We are following God working through this group of people that he has chosen to represent him, and he has chosen to be the ones through whom he would bring himself to this earth to be the ultimate sacrifice. Okay? And so he goes down through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and then from Jacob we have the 12 tribes, the 12 sons. And really, if you look at all of these guys that God is using, they're all a mess, right? They're making mistakes. They're doing wicked things. They're marrying multiple wives. They're committing incest and adultery. They're killing people. They're doing all kinds of things. But God is still working there to bring about his story through imperfect men. And so we have the 12 sons of Jacob, and the most famous of them is Joseph, who was sold as a slave, elevated to the place of being prime minister, and brings his entire family down to Egypt. Why is Joseph's family in Egypt? Why is God bringing this family that the Savior is going to come through? Why does he bring them down to Egypt? Have you ever thought of that and wondered about it? Just thought, no, that's part of the story. She hasn't.
The one my thought is to preserve them.
Okay.
I was thinking to separate them.
Okay. So what we find, and that's the right answer, by the way, but what we find is that the area that Abraham and his descendants lived in, the land that Jacob was raising up his sons in, it was a very tribal land. Whenever Joseph brought all of his family down to Egypt, there were 70-some souls.
Right.
That's a small group, right?
Yeah.
But God says, I'm going to prosper you. You're going to grow into a great nation. So in the tribal mentality, if there is one group that starts growing into a great nation, what happens? They become a threat. The other nations rise up against them and put them down, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what happens. There's constant battling and all of these battles between the tribes to where it's hard for the nations to grow. But at that time, there was a great power called Egypt, and they were the dominant power of the region. And so what God chose to do is he put his people down under the protection of one of the most powerful nations at that time. And so Abraham's family, Joseph's family, came down under the powerful arm of the Egyptians, and it served as an incubator. They came in with 70 souls. They left with probably around 2 million some 400 years later. It worked pretty well, right? It protected them. But they were slaves during that time. Why would they be slaves? Why would God make the people, his people, why would he allow them to be slaves?
They weren't intermingling with the Egyptians. They were still preserved and separated.
Exactly. It was to keep them separate. And so if they would have gotten there and they would have gotten comfortable and they would have adopted the ways, assimilated to the ways of the Egyptians, they would have quickly been diluted and dispersed amongst the Egyptians. And God's special chosen people would no longer exist. So there were two dangers, either for them to be destroyed or for them to assimilate. And so he put them in Egypt so they wouldn't be destroyed, and he made them slaves so they wouldn't assimilate. Because you are not going to adopt the culture and the practices of those who have you enslaved.
Right.
And so it kept them separate. And so God kept them separate, and also the slavery kept them from getting comfortable. Because if they were there and life was easy, they'd be like, hey, why do we want to go and conquer Canaan whenever we're just chilling here in Egypt? And so all these things came upon them so that they would be protected, they would be separate, but they wouldn't be satisfied. And at the end of 400 years, they cried out to God, and God brought them out of Egypt. He raised up a deliverer. And so that brings us to our third step. We had the beginning, then we had the Hebrew fathers with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we have the Exodus. They cry out unto God. God raises up Moses to deliver them. He puts them through the plagues, and Egypt through the plagues, and they send the Israelites out with a high hand. They plunder them as they go out with gold and silver and all these different things as they're leaving. And they enter into the wilderness wanderings through the path of the Red Sea. And it's during this time that these Israelites, who have spent 400 years in slavery and have been away from God and didn't have a representative of God, didn't have a priesthood, didn't have a Bible, didn't have any of those things, now they need to reconnect with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they spend some time in the wilderness. They receive the law, telling them what God sees as being right and what God sees as being wrong. Mm-hmm. They receive the sacrificial system that says, okay, this is what I say is right, this is what I say is wrong, but I already know that you're going to sin and you're going to come short of the glory of God. So here I have made a way for you to be restored unto me. Here I have provided a way for you to be atoned, mm-hmm. right? To make atonement. And so anyway, they receive these things, and it takes a short amount of time to get Israel out of Egypt. It takes a long time to get Egypt out of Israel. Mm-hmm. And so they're in the they're in the wilderness. They make their first approach to the promised land, to Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. They send in the spies, and the spies come back and say, it's a good land. That's one that flows with milk and honey, but there's giants, there's fortified cities, there's great armies, and we're just a bunch of slaves. We don't stand a chance. They need to learn to trust God, right? The God that brought them out of Egypt. And so now they are going to be 40 years in boot camp in the wilderness, learning that God can provide, can protect, can take care of them, and bring about victory in their lives, because God is molding a nation that is meant to reveal himself to mankind and meant to bring about a savior for mankind. Mm-hmm. God's working a plan. And so anyway, after they refuse to go in at Kadesh Barnea, they wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And it's during that time that God provides, he protects, and they get acquainted with him. They get to understand who he is. That generation dies off, the next generation comes, and then it comes time for them to enter in. But during that time, Moses is not going to be the one to lead them into the promised land, because he didn't glorify God. He didn't trust God at the matter of the waters of strife, and he ended up striking the rock instead of speaking to it. You remember the story?
Yeah.
Okay, so because he disobeyed God in front of all the people and didn't trust God, he says, you're not going to enter in. And so Moses begs God, send another leader in my place. Mm-hmm. And so God chooses Joshua to lead them into the promised land. They now have the law. They have a track record with God. They've seen the mountain smoking. They've heard his voice from heaven. They've eaten the manna. They've all these different things. They have his law. They have the sacrifices. They have a legal system. They are a theocracy now, mm-hmm. right? And they're ready to go in and take the land that God is going to give them. And so the fourth step is the promised land, a land for Israel. And so Joshua leads them to victory in Canaan. They battle one place after another, getting rid of all the ites, the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Canaan, all the ites. And so Joshua leads them to victory over them. But who takes place of leadership after Joshua?
Nobody.
No one. And so after Joshua, there is no one that leads the people of Israel, and we end up having a time where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And so the fifth step as we're going through the Bible is that we find that in the time of the judges, and by the way, the time of Ruth that happened during the judges, that there is anarchy in Israel. Every man is following his heart. He is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and that which is wrong in God's eyes. And so God begins raising up enemies to oppress them. Whenever they cry out to God and seek his face, then God raises up deliverers, judges, to deliver them out of the hand of the enemy, rinse and repeat.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Over
and over and over again through the time of the judges. And that brings us to the last part that we're going to look at today, is after the time of the judges, it comes to the place, they see that there is not a good person to replace Samuel as priest and as prophet. And so they ask that they receive a king like all of the nations around them. Okay? And so then we enter into the kingdom stage. And so that's where I'm going to quit at today. We'll pick it up again next week, Lord willing. But what I want us to see as we're going through these different steps, we're seeing God shepherding a group of people that is meant to be a witness, a testimony to all nations of the earth, and it is the people through which he is going to bring a Savior. Okay? And that is the reason he is putting up with them. That's the reason he's providing and patient with them. And it's because he has a greater plan. It's not that God has chosen Israel and they're just the favorite child, that they're the ones that God loves and he hates everyone else. But instead, God is bringing about his plan of salvation through each step. And so that's just where I don't know if it's necessarily a good place to leave off, but Tom says it is. So just to end on this, just to clarify here, we're seeing God bringing salvation to mankind. That's why he's dealing with Israel. It's a testimony. All the nations around are seeing God's dealings with Israel. Egypt is looking as they're going through the Red Sea, as they're going through all the plagues and all these different things, and they're saying there's something about their God, right? They come into the promised land, and all the nations that they're defeating are forced to say, there's something about their God. But the problem comes in whenever Israel keeps forgetting about their God. But God doesn't forget about his people. He loves us. He's long-suffering with us. He's patient with us because he has a greater purpose, a greater plan that he's working out. And so he brought salvation over and over to the people of Israel to bring about his plan so that we can enjoy his salvation today. Okay, so does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? You look like you want to say something. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, we'll finish it next week, and let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word that you've given us, Lord, and I pray that the things that we've looked at so far is helping to put these things together in our minds, helping us to understand it a little bit better. And Lord, I just pray that it be beneficial to your people. I just pray that you just guide and direct me as I teach and I preach your word. And Lord, just be with those who are still on their way out, be with our time and our fellowship together. And Lord, we just ask you, use us as a light and a witness in this community. Lord, we do love and praise you. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name and amen.